This fallen world that we live in is constantly endeavoring to conform us into its image, to fashion us into its image, and it has an image. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, and he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I think that Phillips' translation puts it best. He said, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And so there is this attempt by the world to fashion us. And this attempt by the world to fashion us involves the application of pressure. When a potter takes a piece of clay upon the wheel and he is going to fashion it into something, he fashions it by virtue of applying pressure to that clay. The fashioning always involves the application of pressure. And what the potter does with the clay, this fallen world attempts to do to each one of us, to fashion us into its image, to fashion us into what it wants us to be. And it wants us to be something in particular. And all you really need to do to recognize the power of the world and its ongoing attempt to fashion all that are upon it is to pull out the old picture albums around the house and take a look at some old pictures of you or some old pictures of the house. And people, if you share these things with people that don't love you or they are insensitive toward you, and they open up these albums and look at what you looked like 10 years ago, 20 years, 30 years ago, they will shriek with laughter that anyone would wear their hair that way, that anyone would wear clothes like that and actually leave the house, much less think that they were hip or cool in wearing clothes like that. Pictures of the house, they look at that and can't believe that anyone could ever be satisfied to live in a house furnished like that. Lime green shag carpet, burnt orange upholstery on the furniture. And of course, all of that is back now. It's all in a 30-year cycle or whatever it is. The cycle does seem to be getting tighter and tighter. And they can ask you, how in the world could you ever wear your hair like that? How could you ever wear pants like that, hip huggers like that, and leave the house? And the reply always is if that question is posed, is that was the style. Everyone wore their hair like that. You would be weird if you didn't. You'd be odd if you didn't. You'd stand out. You'd be uncomfortable if you didn't. Everybody dressed like that. Everyone furnished their house like that. That was the color that everyone was putting in their homes. And because, why? Everyone was under the same pressure of the culture. To be in, to be hip, to be accepted, to be modern, to be progressive, to be all of these things. And if you don't want to feel left out or left behind, then you get in line with these things. Occasionally, I'll see a film clip or a photo clip of a college game or an NBA basketball game from 15, 20, 30 years ago when those players wore those little shorty shorts, little tidy shorty shorts, you know. Man, if somebody wore those today, people would go, "Whoa, what's that guy all about?" But back then, we wore them. I wore them. I mean, and to my shame, I wore them. But you didn't think anything of it because everybody wore it. I mean, it wasn't until Michigan started to, you know, with Weber and Howard and the whole group started wearing the baggy shorts in college, and that whole thing came upon us. And it's been that way kind of ever since. And you look at you know what people were wearing, and I mean it's just kind of embarrassing now. But it was no big deal then. You know why it wasn't a big deal? Because everyone did it. And if everyone's doing it, then it's okay. So you, and it's this kind of thing this kind of pressure in terms of culture, in terms of fashion, in terms of house decorating, furnishing, these kinds of things, to see the conforming pressure of the world in those areas, very, very easy to recognize. We all recognize that. Where it is harder to recognize is where the world is attempting to fashion us morally and to fashion us spiritually. But as surely as this world, and as hard as this world works to fashion us in terms of pop culture and fashion and all those things, and it never stops, as surely as it is endeavoring day by day to fashion us in these superficial ways, it is working just as hard to fashion us every single day in terms of our morals, what we view as right and wrong, good and bad, and to fashion us spiritually. And I think especially through in the United States, as we so dominated by the pop culture, by media, by entertainment, and pop culture, of course, today is the Pied Piper of the generation, of the nation, really, and has been for a long time. And today, for us as Christians, maybe you feel it, there is so much pressure upon us. As the world attempts to fashion our thinking, to fashion our decision-making, and nowhere is that pressure greater than as it relates to our marriages, our children, our homes, how those things are defined, and where blessing is found in that relationship and in those relationships. And the problem with all of this is that what the world thinks we should look like in these areas of our life, what God thinks we ought to look like, is a polar opposite, a complete opposite of what the world is trying to do. And because that pressure in our lives is so great, God knows that we need a pressure in our life that pushes us towards godliness that is even greater than the pressure that the world puts on us toward worldliness. And the psalmist speaks of the pressure that God has provided, a wonderful, sanctified pressure that he has provided in our lives to keep us pushing toward godliness. And he describes it twice in the psalm, once in verse 1 and then again in verse 4, as the fear of the Lord. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. What the fear of the Lord is, what it looks like in a human life, and the kind of life that it produces, the blessings that it produces. What the fear of the Lord is. To have the fear of the Lord in a child of God, you'll forgive me, I will attempt to define it. It is so hard to define, I'll get done and it'll be inadequate. But we can try and prime the pump a little bit. It is to have a deep, 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 for the child of God who has it, it is an indescribable respect for God and who He is. A reverence for God and who He is. A awe of God and who He is and what He does. And it is to revere Him and to stand in awe of Him as the Creator. The God that we worship is the God who has created everything. As small as you want to go with a microscope and however, whatever they're called now to see whatever they can see now, or with a telescope to look out as far as you want to look, go in any direction, go in all directions all at the same time. He's created all of it. Every single bit of it. And the creation itself is awe-inspiring. The waves of the ocean on the shore, the tides of the ocean, the seasons, the thunder, the lightning, the sunrise, the sunset, the sun, the moon, the stars, a diamond, a herd of horses in the wild, running across a plain. The thunder, the power, the majesty to look at that group of horses, just being a horse, a single atom, a single cell, the human body, the human brain. Love, honesty, nobility, human conscience, self-sacrifice, and on and on and on we could go. Take an hour, take a day, take a lifetime, and list all of the things that you look at in terms of creation, and when you see it, it causes you to be in awe of it. It stops you in the middle of that hike or in the middle of that drive or in the course of that day, and you stop and you look at that and your heart is filled with awe at what it is that you're seeing. And yet the Creator behind the creation is not only greater than the creation, He is infinitely greater than the creation. He is worthy of an infinite awe beyond anything that the creation can produce within us. He's to be reverenced, to be respected. He is to have our awe, and He has it on the basis of being the Creator alone. I mean, how does anybody try to describe infinite to a finite being? It's impossible. I mean, you give it your best shot. Take the thing that causes us to be in awe. The little baby just born. Is there anything more awesome in the human condition than to look at that miracle that's just happened? And yet the Creator behind it is infinitely greater than anything of creation that would produce that awe within us. It is to revere Him and to stand in awe of Him for His power, for His strong right arm. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and He said, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me?" There's nothing that's too difficult for Him. It is to revere God, the fear of the Lord, is to revere God because of His holiness. And in this, I think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, one of the holiest men in the entirety of the Bible, one of the greatest prophets, if not the greatest prophet in the history of God's people. And he declared upon seeing the Lord one day, he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord, and He was sitting upon a throne, and He was high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And the one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said," Isaiah declared, "'Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am undone.'" And when Isaiah was confronted and experienced the holiness of God, a purity so perfect that it left man's holiness and man's purity and a man who possessed the greatest of that silent and trembling in the presence of that holiness. Isaiah would later write, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, that is our best, are like filthy rags." To fear the Lord is to revere Him for His righteousness and His right rightness, that he's always right, that he's never wrong, and that he's not afraid to be right and to take a stand, though he stands alone in doing that. To have the fear of the Lord is to be aware, I think, of this great and infinite gulf that exists between who and what he is and who and what I am. It is to reverently and deeply understand the two great rules of the universe, that there is a God and that I am not him. And not only to not be displeased by that, to not fight against that, but to glory in that, to be blessed by that, to find peace in that. To fear the Lord is to revere him and be in awe of him because of his concern for us in the light of who he is. His concern for sinful man. And that produces as much awe in the person who possesses the fear of the Lord as ever crashing waves or running stallions could ever do, or a diamond or whatever it might be. When a person stops and begins to get a glimpse of the greatness of God and who and what he is, and then begins to think of how humble this God is, though fully God, and the heart of a God who is then willing to stoop so low as to be able to stoop so low even to be concerned about me, much less to inject himself at tremendous personal expense into this world on my behalf. It is to revere him and to stand in awe of him for his love for us, that he loves us, again, in the light of who he is and what he is. And I mean, there's no explanation for why would he love us except that he's love and except that he is gracious. And this fear of the Lord, all the fear of the Lord is not born of judgment or his righteousness or these things. And it's wonderful, that part of the fear of the Lord that is born out of that. His almightiness, his sovereignty, all of that is great. But the fear of the Lord doesn't have that alone as its source. Much of the fear of the Lord is born out of his love. It's not just his power that makes me respect him. It's his love that makes me respect him. It makes me fear him and reverence him. To fear the Lord is to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to fall down and worship him, that he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this fear of the Lord isn't this squirming in fear that he's going to judge me one day for my sins as a Christian. Jesus has borne the judgment of our sins. He's done all of that for us. But it's the response of one who sees him and knows him and declares concerning him that though I have just barely begun to scratch the surface of knowing him, that I have never seen anything or anyone like him. Nothing or anyone like him that produces such fear and such respect and such a sense of awe within me that provokes such love within me. He's like the diamond. No matter what way you look at him, from whatever angle you look at him, all it is to see new beauty, greater beauty, another facet of his beauty. And from every angle that we examine him and explore him and come to know him, all that I ever see of him humbles me. Because he wants something to do with me. and with you. And it makes me want to worship him, and it makes me want to be like him. Yes, he's my Savior. Yes, he's my friend. And yes, he's my shepherd. And yes, he is Abba Father to us. And yet, at the same time, who and what he is commands my deepest respect and reverence. And both are needed to train up a child, even a child of God. You have a home that is going to produce healthy, well-balanced children to introduce into the world. And it must be a loving home. There has to be laughter in the home. There has to be joy within that home. There has to be warmth within that home. There has to be intimacy between the parents and the child, between the father and the mother and the child. But the child must also possess the deepest respect for the parents, for their authority, for the stands that they have to take and all. And when these two things come together, that great love and warmth and that great respect, that's going to produce a healthy, well-balanced child in life and in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Well, what will the fear of the Lord look like in our lives? What will it produce? He tells us in verse 1, he said, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." And this is what the fear of the Lord looks like supremely to him who walks in his ways, who walks in God's ways. Will the fear of the Lord, you know, reduce me to some kind of cowering figure before God and hoping that he doesn't notice that I exist? And when he does notice that I exist, he reaches for the closest thing at hand, you know, to beat me with it, you know? No, we mistake him with other parents. No, that's not what he's like. And one of the curious things about the fear of the Lord is that it causes a person to want to grow near to the Lord, to draw near to him. You would think that the fear of the Lord would drive us away from him, but the Spirit of God never uses it in that way. He never allows it to be used in that way. At least he never says amen to it when it's portrayed that way. The fear of the Lord produces a desire within me to please him and to obey him and to bless his heart. And the single great mark of the one who fears the Lord will just be simple obedience to his word, to his wisdom, to his commands that he gives to us in his life. Again, the psalmist put it, who walks in his ways. And it is that obedience, not a feeling that I have or anything like that. It is a life of simple obedience to the word of God that reveals me to be one who fears and reverences and stands in awe of God in a way that he is worthy. We respect him and fear him too much to ever want to offend his heart in any way. Now notice finally the blessings of the fear of the Lord in verses 2 through 6. Now this idea of fearing the Lord, you know, is made out, I think, by the propaganda machine of the world, which is essentially the propaganda machine of the devil, to be the worst characteristic of a human life. For someone to be called a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, I mean, the way that the whole culture has now been so fashioned in the last 20 or 30 years, You would think that that would be the worst label that you could put on a person. But I'll stand before you and tell you that when I was a little boy, that was a complimentary term. When a man was called a God-fearing man, that was something that you, if somebody said, "Now that's a God-fearing man," you took a second look at that man by virtue of that title. It was something that was commendable. You respected those kinds of people. And there was a time in the history of this nation when when to be called a God-fearing man was a good thing and something that people desired to be called in life. And today, I mean, if somebody's spoken of as God-fearing, I mean, it produces the image of a man or a woman in the past. They're sitting, you know, aged on some kind of a park bench, and all of life is hurrying past them, you know. They may be nice, but the world has moved far beyond them, far beyond the quaintness of their ideas, far beyond the quaintness of their ideas and ideals. They're a relic of the past. It's done. It's over. That had its place in the history of that nation or this world, but it's done. And it's portrayed as being the worst life that could be lived. You're missing out on so much. But to live a God-fearing life is not a miserable life at all. But you got to turn to the Bible to find that out. Because God's the only one that's reminding us of that in this day in human history. The idea that freedom from the fear of the Lord allows us to live life as it's intended, and that the fear of the Lord robs us of ever really experiencing life, it flies in the face of all of the evidence that we see every single day in divorces, in broken homes, in the prisons that are full to overflowing in this country, that you can't put any more in them as fast as you can build them because of the lawlessness of the land. And here is this propaganda machine, the fear of the Lord, you're going to miss out on life and all of these things. I mean, look at all of the sexually transmitted diseases you're going to miss out on in heading out there. And look at all the brokenheartedness, and look at all of the prison terms that you're going to miss out. All these things. Now, the fear of the Lord, and God knows. He doesn't hate any of those people. He doesn't hate me. But God knows that the fear of the Lord results in a blessed life. Anywhere you find it. Anywhere you find it. And in any home you can find it in. Notice in verse 2 that the man who fears the Lord is blessed in his work. He knows the reward of hard work. He knows the reward of hard work that goes way beyond the paycheck, way beyond dollars and cents. And there's something wonderful about sitting down to a meal with your family and to take in the whole scene. And there's the wife, and there's the children, and there's the smiling faces, and there's the big eyes looking at the food, and there's the jabbing between the children over who's going to get the first or the last piece of this, and every one of the kids fighting to be heard over the other, and the whole riot that is, you know, that kind of a place. And the man with the fear of God, he stands there, and you say, oh, look at he hasn't the blessing that the wife has. He hasn't the blessing that the children have. The children are the ones who are most blessed in that room. That is not to know a father. Because the father who fears the Lord looks at what is happening before him. And he knows, my family is about to eat what has come from God through good, honest, hard work. This is an honorable thing we're about to do. I didn't steal to put food on this table. I didn't lie to put food on this table. I am not a lazy worker at work doing the least of all of the other employees and still staying, you know, on the payroll there. He eats it with his family, knowing that he's right with God and with man. And he's a man who knows that what he does for a living, he does that as unto the Lord. As Paul said, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this food, this meal, is the reward to him of spiritual service. And the fear of the Lord will always produce a hard worker, whether that work is done with brawn or brain, but it'll always produce a hard worker. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Better is a dinner of herbs. You vegetarians, you're smacking your lips, but for the rest of us, that's not a great thing. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Better is the poor that walks in his uprightness that he has than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And all that's true. And only the man or the woman who fears the Lord experiences the blessing of those verses. Notice concerning what this fear of the Lord produces. Number 2 in verse 3, the household that fears the Lord is blessed in their marriage. And you notice the wife, she's likened to a fruitful vine in the very heart of the house. She's like this grapevine that you see spreading, and she's fruitful, and she's blessed, and she's flourishing. And notice that she wonderfully dominates the heart of the house. She loves her God-given role as wife and as mother. And though like the Proverbs 31 woman, she may do many other things in life, these are the titles that are most important to her. Famous rabbi is quoted as having said, "I never call my wife my wife." He said, "I call her my home." And for a married man, what makes a home is his wife. It's not the stucco, it's not the lumber, it's not the wood, it's not the composition shingle, it's not the furniture, it's not the appliances. She makes the home what it is. And you can have the most beautiful, wonderful home in all of the world, but to a man who fears the Lord and a woman who fears the Lord, for her to be taken out of that home, it's just wood, hay, and stubble. It means nothing apart from her. But let the husband travel anywhere in all of the world. Let him take 10 steps down in his standard of living. Let him rent an apartment anywhere in the world and have it be completely unfurnished. And if she is there, he has a home. He has a home. And here, the fear of the Lord, a wife makes the home. And here the fear of the Lord is assumed in both the husband and the wife, and there's harmony in that kind of a home. Because the fear of the Lord has produced a husband that the wife can respect, and the fear of the Lord has produced a wife that the husband can respect and can trust. And that produces a home that everyone looks forward to coming home to. And then notice that the man who fears the Lord is a blessing to his children. The end of verse 3. They're likened to young olive plants sprouting up all around your table. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Have you ever seen the olive trees and the little shoots coming up all out of the ground and everything because they drop all these, the fruit of the olive tree? But picture the great old olive tree. And it's getting older, and it's decaying. And I talked with a dear saint this last week, man I love so much, and he's in his mid-80s, and I was asking him how he was doing and all, and he said, well, the Lord is taking down the tent. He said, I only hope that he does it gently. That was so great, wasn't it? Wonderful. Makes you want to grow older in the Lord, doesn't it, saints like that? But you picture this great old olive tree, and it's growing older and it's decaying, and yet from the ground all around it, new olive plants are rising up. And they're a product of the older tree. Each one of them owes their existence to the older tree. And in the same way, the parent that raises their children in the fear of the Lord allowed them to then experience the wisdom and the blessings of the fear of the Lord. And when a parent has done that, they then have the hope that we will one day give way in this life and go on to heaven if the Lord should tarry. But when we do, we will leave behind us the model of the blessing of the fear of the Lord now being lived out through our children and through our grandchildren. And it is the fear of the Lord that makes us a blessing supremely as parents to our children. It is not our wealth supremely. It is not our connections. It is not the education that we can offer them, not the opportunity that we can offer them. All of those things are wonderful in the Lord's hands. But the greatest blessing we can give our children is to raise them in the fear of the Lord, to let them see it during those years and the blessings of it, so that they will then choose it for themselves. Or if they choose to walk away from it for a time, they will know what it is to one day come back to. And then notice finally here in verses 5 and 6, the man who fears the Lord is a blessing to his city, to his nation, to the society that he finds himself in. Whether the society recognizes it or not, likes it or not, acknowledges it or not, this kind of home, this kind of man, this kind of woman is the strength of any nation. The future blessing, the goodness, in the words of the psalmist, the prosperity of any nation is bound up in the strength of the family unit within it. It is the building block of civilization from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through to this day. And over the long haul, no nation will rise above the strength and the health of the family unit within it, which makes a person fearful related to some of the decisions that are being made today. You look at England now and the recognizing now of homosexual marriage. I was in a store this last week and there was Elton John was singing in the background. He sings wonderful lyrics sometimes. And he's singing this song all about self-sacrifice, and he's singing this tremendous, in terms of its content, of character, and this kind of thing. And I just thought to myself, he possesses none of it. I don't have anything against him. I'm as capable of any sin as anybody else is, I suppose. But here he is in the excesses of the entirety of his life, no discipline at all in any area shown, and now willing to redefine marriage for the sake of his own selfishness, and then to let all of the world and all of civilization to be damned in the light of it, to let it be redefined. It doesn't matter. I got my way. I got what I wanted. And everybody else can. Then whatever the world becomes on the heels of it, that's just too bad. And then in Northern Europe, I forget what country now, they recognized for the first time in many years, here's a man, he marries two women. But it's okay. They're both bisexual. So there won't be any difficulty in the marriage. This is his thinking on the thing. And a government has now endorse that on behalf of a nation. And there's no future in it. There's no future in it over the long haul, because those relationships are not the strength of a nation. Marriage and family, as God has defined it, is. And because this man has done his part to make the health of the family unit strong in his nation, the psalmist says he can then expect the blessings that that brings to the nation to become his portion also. The future blessing and prosperity of any nation is bound up in the strength of the biblically defined family unit within it. And like the God-fearing man or woman of Psalm 128, we need to do our part by having a home that fears and respects and reverences and obeys the Lord, and that is not some terrible thing. It is not some burdensome thing. It is the greatest life that can be lived. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for the fear of the Lord, what it produces within us, how it keeps us safe, Lord, how it bursts us out into great blessing, how it develops, Lord, such wonderful things within us. How can it be a good thing as it's all being redefined all around us? And yet it is, Lord. We stand before you this morning and we just raise our hearts, Lord, to you this morning. And we say, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your truth, Lord. Thank you for saying what it is that you say in your word, so that we would not be deceived and pulled into all of these other things, but enjoy life as you have intended it, and in the full blessing that you promised to put upon it, Lord, as we simply walk with you and obey you. Thank you for the fear of the Lord and the child that it produces and the person that it is producing within us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.